Well, good morning, everybody. All right, I want to welcome all of you that are joining us at our other campuses as well right now. I got some interesting news here for you this morning as we get started that I think that you'll find interesting and hopefully encouraging. There is a magazine called Outreach Magazine that professional Christians like me read, and it is a magazine that tracks what's going on in Christianity in the United States. And this past month, they had an issue where it comes out annually, where they rank the largest and fastest growing churches in the United States, and you guys were number 16 on that list as far as fastest growing churches. So I think it's something, yes, to thank God for. I'll be honest with you, I hear that with a little mixed emotions, because I always feel like the churches that grow really fast, you know, a lot of times it's because the pastor tells everybody what they want to hear. And so I feel like, I was like, oh, so I started searching my soul. I'm like, you know, have I gotten soft? Because I feel like I try to come up with new and creative ways to offend people. I don't know. So I'm a little insecure this morning, so that might come out in the message. So I'm just going to give it another shot and try to drive a bunch of you away. No, I'm kidding. I'm not intentionally doing that. But I just something to thank God for. I'm very grateful for what God is doing here, what he's doing through our church. It really is not, you know, happening really because of just what happens here on the stage. It happens because of the way, if you sat where I sat and heard the stories of how different ones of you are involved in people's lives in the community, how you serve not only in this church, but through this church and in the community, God is working through that. And people that are very far from the knowledge of him are through your work coming to know him. And that's something to be very, very grateful for and thankful for, okay? All right, how many of you guys got a problem with lying? Want you to raise your hand? All of our campuses, raise your hand if you got a problem with lying. You're like, is this a trick question? Yeah, I lie, but it's not a problem. You know, if you can believe what the statistics say, 91% of Americans lie at least weekly. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but I have no doubt that most of you are pretty intimately acquainted with dishonesty. One of my favorite commercials that is out there right now is that Geico commercial where you got that old kind of like video looking thing of Mary Todd Lincoln asking Abraham Lincoln, you know, does this dress make my backside look big? Have you seen that? And all Honest Abe was like, well, you know, perhaps a little or something like that. And the reason that connects with all of us is because we know what it's like to be in situations where we don't tell the truth so that we can make things easier for ourselves. Now, that takes a lot of various forms in our lives, right? I mean, there's kind of the classic, just sort of, I'm going to tell a fib to get myself out of a jam kind of lie. I asked our pastors this week if one of them, I said, could you tell me a story about when you've done this? Because I'm tired of confessing my sins to everybody on Sunday, and I want to confess some of yours. And so I heard some of the most interesting stories that I just had a hard time believing. But one of the best ones came out from our student pastor, Jason Gaston, who leads our high school, middle school ministries, told me that when he was in college, he got a summer job that he really wanted. It was at the Sign of the Fish Christian bookstore down in the south part of Raleigh. You might remember that. And so he applied for it. He prayed, he begged, he pleaded, because he really wanted this job to work at the Christian bookstore. So he gets the job, and he said after about a week, I was miserable, and I hated that job. He said, I don't know what it was, but it just wasn't what I thought it was going to be, and I just wanted to get out of it, but I was so embarrassed because I'd begged and pleaded, and I promised him I'd work for the whole summer. He said, so I wanted to quit. So he said, what I did is I just went to the manager and told them that my dad's business was totally failing, that I needed to resign and go to work for my dad for the rest of the summer. He said, my dad didn't even have a business, but that just sounded like a reason, good reason to quit. He said, so the manager was real understanding. He said, in fact, on the last day that I worked there, all the employees came in and gathered around me and laid their hands on me and prayed for me, prayed for my dad. He said, I was sitting there thinking, I'm pretty sure I lost my salvation right at that moment. And he said they sent my parents a card telling them, you know, anything we can do. He said, you know, my parents are like, what are you talking about? We don't even own a business. And so that is the man that is discipling your teenagers. I, be encouraged. No, that obviously was a long time ago. And you probably don't have to think too hard before you can think of things that you do like that. Maybe not that dramatic. I've told you several times the last few weeks, Just ways that I do this with my wife, ways that I stretch the truth to get myself out of certain situations. Then, of course, there's the classic half-truth or the twisted truth, where you say something that is technically true. Technically, it's true, but you're clearly saying it in a way to mislead. You know what I'm saying? One of my favorite examples of this was when I was in seminary, I had a friend who nicknamed his bed the Word. You say, why? So some people would ask him, what you been doing today? He'd say, well, spent all morning in the Word, you know, and that was in the Word till like 12:30. People were like, wow, you are so spiritual. You've got those situations. Then, of course, you've got the exaggeration or the stretch truth where you exaggerate, you know, to make a point, or you exaggerate to make yourself look better. I admit to you, pastors are really, really bad about that, especially when it comes to reporting numbers. We call that evangelistically speaking. We have a term for it. I never know when I hear another pastor talking about how many people come to his church, I never know how to interpret it. Usually I take what they say and then divide it by about 30%, and that's the number I go with. Because I hear these guys, and they'll talk about like Easter Sunday, or the highest Sunday of the year. They'll report that as average attendance. I had one guy actually explain to me. He said, here's how it is. He said, the way it works, the way I count it is, he said, you know, people at our church only come 2 out of every 3 weeks, which is true. I mean, that's kind of people's regularity. About 2 out of every 3 weeks they're here. He said, so I just take whatever it is and I add 30% to it. He said, because that's how many people is our average attendance. I was like, that's not telling the truth. I never know what to say back to them when they tell me how many people come to their church so that I can give them a number that matches, you know, their equivalent. So I usually just try to give them an honest answer. And the 16,000 of you that are here this weekend can back me up on that if we are asked. So you got exaggeration. Then there are lies that we tell to avoid owning up to things that we've done or not done. Not being honest with your boss about why, you know, why you didn't get a job done. Not being honest with your professor about why you don't have an assignment. I had to go home this weekend because my parents were sick. My computer crashed again. I hate those PCs. I need to get a Mac. How many times have that one been used, that your computer crashed and that's why you don't have your stuff done? You know, you've got the lies where you tell them to avoid confrontation or awkward situations, right? And by that, I don't just mean when you politely are judicious with the truth. I actually don't think that's a problem when you're politely judicious about what you say. Hear this. Some of you really need to hear this. You don't have to say everything that's on your mind at every moment about everybody, okay? Are we tracking? Every negative thought that comes into your mind, you don't have to say it in the realm of being honest. People tell me things. I'm like, I did not need to know that you felt that way about me. I was happier thinking that. You don't have to do that, okay? Okay? So I'm not talking about being polite, but I'm talking about when somebody deserves to or needs to hear the truth, and you just don't tell them because you're too much of a coward to go through the awkward situation. Like you bosses, you employers, when you won't tell an employee about why they're not getting promoted. Or, you know, you won't tell them about why they're being laid off or being fired, the real reason. Or you guys that are dating, you single guys who, you know, give you don't really tell somebody why you're breaking up with them. You know, the old, it's not you, it's me. But we both know it's you speech that, you know, that you give. Or the worst one is when you blame it on Jesus. You know, I want to date you, but Jesus, he hates you and he doesn't want me to date you. That's how it sounds. Don't do that, okay? You're not telling people what they deserve or have the right to hear, right? Or how about this one? When you're just too cowardly to tell somebody that they need to hear, but you just don't want to go through the pain of actually telling them. You ever do that? You ever see somebody making a decision that you know is going to destroy their life? And you're like, well, I don't want to hurt them. No, you don't want to hurt you. Right? You know, you're not protecting them, you're protecting yourself. And your silence about the way that they're living and the choices they're making is a way of lying to them about your consent and the decisions that they're making. So all that to say that dishonesty is probably a very regular part of your life, right? And that's why the 9th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16, is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, this command comes right toward the end of all the commandments. There's only one more after this one. And so here's what I want to try to do, because it's very strategically placed. But I'm going to do 3 things, okay? Let me give you a little warning. On the surface, as we go through these are going to seem a little disjointed. It's almost just like I talk a little randomly over here for a while, and then I go over here and talk randomly, and then I come back over here. Just hang with me. I'm going to go through 3 things, and at the end, you're going to see how they all tie together. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm just going to make a couple of observations about this commandment, where it is in the Bible and what it says, okay? The second thing that I'm going to do is show you how God feels about our breaking of this commandment. And then the third thing I'm going to do is show you how we can overcome the dishonesty that captivates our hearts. how we can overcome that lying spirit. Okay, those are the three things. Observations, and then we're going to look at how God feels about it when we break it, and then thirdly, how we can overcome it. All right, there's your outline. Hang on to that, and then we'll come back, pull everything together at the end. All right, first thing here, all right, and that is a couple of observations. Here's your first observation, and that is this commandment about lying comes at the very end of the commandments. It comes at the very end. Again, there's only one more that's going to come after this one, and that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is a way that really summarizes all the other nine. This 9th one is in some ways the last of the prohibitions, and it's strategically placed at the end because, watch this, lying or bearing falsehood is the way by which we perpetuate the breaking of all the others. If you break one of the others, you inevitably will lie as a way of protecting yourself for having done those things. Like, for example, if you steal, you're going to end up lying about it. If you commit adultery, think King David, you're going to end up lying about the adultery and covering it up. And here's what happens. Our enemy, who is of whom it is said he was the father of lies, and he's been a liar from the beginning, what he does is he gets us to lie about the choices that we've made because it's a way of solidifying us in those choices. Because, you know, once you start lying about a decision you made, it's hard to go back on it. You don't even know how to repent. You're stuck in this web where you can't even tell the truth anymore because you've got a lie that covers up a sin, then a lie that covers up that lie, then a lie that covers up those lies. It's like you're in this web. So what it is, watch this, it's a way that our enemy takes us out of the realm of just bad choices and keeps us in a place where we can't even repent if we wanted to. It's the glue that solidifies us in the choice that we made. As I'm going to show you, the problem is usually not in the choice. The problem is in the lies we tell around the choice, and that's what gets almost impossible to repent from. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're right there right now. Now, here's your second observation I want to make about this, and that is, I want you to notice what the command actually says. The command does not simply say, thou shalt not lie. Specifically, it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The focus of this commandment is on distorting the truth in a way that harms your neighbor. This commandment has one eye on the truth and then one eye on the good of your neighbor. There was a kind of surprising thing that I found as I studied this out this week, and that is throughout Exodus and Deuteronomy, whenever Moses refers back to this commandment, he almost always does so in the context, watch, of the rich telling lies about the poor in a court of law as a means of exploiting them. And what he was saying was the rich are using their power to defend themselves as a way of exploiting their fellow man. That's almost every time the commandment is referred to, that's what it's talking about. So you say, well, okay, in court, don't tell lies about poor people. Got it. But if you think that way, then you don't understand how these commands actually work. These commands, as I've showed you throughout the series, what they do is they take an extreme form of the sin, and they prohibit that extreme form. But you don't just look at the extreme form that's prohibited. You go backwards to what it is trying to show you about the human heart. You remember, for example, the command says, thou shalt not murder. But Jesus said, well, that's not really the essence of this command. The point of this command is that you should love and value the lives of others like you love and value your own. The command says, thou shalt not steal. But the Apostle Paul said, well, the issue is not really just not stealing. The issue is living your life in a way that blesses others and not takes from them and exploits from them. It's actually about generosity. Well, in the same way, this command is not just about telling lies. The point of this command is loving truth and loving your neighbor and having our words reflect that we love both of those things more than we love ourselves. It means that we use the power of our words to promote truth and to promote our neighbor. So those are the questions that you have to ask about your own heart in light of this command. Are the words that you speak throughout the day, are they true words? Are they true words? Do you commonly exploit the truth for personal benefit? How often do you lie to get out of jams? Do you stretch the truth to make yourself look good? All right, are they true words and are they blessing words? Do your words aim to protect and to bless your neighbor? Let me give you a really common way that we break this commandment or break the spirit of this commandment. And a very common kind of vanilla sort of sin that most of us commit on a daily basis and don't think is that bad. All right, gossip. Gossip breaks every component of this command because gossip is almost always untruthful and it is always unloving. Okay, not truthful. When you gossip, you commonly will exaggerate. You always take somebody's fault and you kind of blow it out of proportion. The other thing you do is you caricature. You know what I mean by caricature? Caricature is whenever you take one decision and then you color the rest of the person through that decision. Right? You know, so you got a girl who makes a bad decision with a guy, and that, so you only depict that girl now through the lens of that bad decision that she has made. She's now skank all the way because of this one thing that she did. Okay, or, you know, you got a problem with your boss, and so he made you mad in some way. So now everything that you say and see about him is colored through the lens of that thing that he did to you that you don't like. So it's dishonest. There's character and there's exaggeration, right? The other thing is that it's unloving. It is unloving as you talk about people and as you enjoy telling these stories about them, don't you? Yes, you enjoy talking about their flaws, and even when you couch it with little phrases like, bless his heart, or here's one, I could just love him to death. You know I love him to death, but, and then you just go on and rip him to shreds. Or here's the worst one, when you couch it in the form of a prayer request. You know, like, oh, I'm gonna gossip for a while, and then I'm gonna make myself feel better by having us pray about it at the end. This week I decided I'm gonna start doing something when people do that to me, because it happens, and they're like, well, hey, pastor, I got something I want you to pray about. Gossip, you know, all this stuff. I'm gonna be like, okay, well, let's pray about that. We're gonna bow our heads, and we're gonna be like, Lord, please forgive this unbelievably deceitful and screwed up, dysfunctional, hate-filled person who is reporting all this stuff to me under the banner of your name right now, in Jesus' name, amen. And then look back up and say, what else you want to pray about? All right, so... Yeah, so even when you couch it that way, okay, it is unloving. I'll tell you, I prove it to you, it's unloving. Here's how I prove it. Because you enjoy it. You sick pervert. Seriously, you do. You enjoy talking about other people. You don't take the good and talk, let's talk about that person's good. What you delight in talking about is the bad. Here's how I can prove it's unloving. My kids have faults. I'm aware of that. And I will even talk about those faults with some people. Their teachers, for example, their teachers and I will get together and we'll talk about character shortcomings they have. We'll talk about all kinds of stuff. But you know, it's always painful when I'm doing that. I don't like to talk about that. And more often than not, what I'll do is I'll take that flaw of theirs and I'll recast it in light of all their awesome strengths. And I'm like, yeah, they're weak over here. But let me tell you about this right here because my kids are awesome because I love them. See? You don't do that with other people when you gossip about them. You love talking about the bad. You love stretching the truth to make them look even worse. You disgusting pervert. Seriously, me too, okay? We're all in this. If there's nothing else that shows you how messed up your heart is, it's this. It shows you that you don't love truth and you don't love people, and your words that are revealed in your penchant toward gossip demonstrate that. You set free. Seriously. Will you acknowledge that about yourself? Your words are like 1,000 newscasters rushing out of your heart to report a file, or file a report on the state of your soul. You know how when the president does something, you got all these little reporters following him around everywhere trying to analyze everything? And they're like, oh, you know, he's got bags under his eyes, must not be getting much sleep. Your words are like newscasters that just continually report on the state of your soul. What's that say? You get what I'm going after? All right, so that leads me to number two, and that is how God feels about it. Y'all, if you go through and just made a list of the verses where God talks about lying in the Bible, it's overwhelming. It really is. In fact, I'm just going to read to you a number of these, and I'll make a little commentary, but I'm going to let them speak for themselves. Psalm chapter 5, verse 6, you destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Do you see what goes together? Bloodthirsty and deceitful. They go side by side in God's mind. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Abomination. Haughty eyes. Look at this list. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. He flows from lying to hands that shed innocent blood, like he's just rattling off things that are all equal. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that makes haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. Lying gets two mentions in this list. Killing gets one. And one who sows discord among the brothers, who gossips. Proverbs 12:2. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in all who are faithful. Psalm 15, verse 1, O Lord, who will dwell in your holy hill? Lord, who is it that will be in your presence? Who can know you? Who is it that can walk with you? Who is it, God? Who is it? It's he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Revelation 21, 8, but as for the cowardly, again, look at the list, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, all of them, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 22, 15, and outside the gates of heaven are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everybody who loves and practices falsehood. Everybody who loves and practices falsehood. How you feeling? One of the most disturbing stories in the Bible is in the New Testament to me. Not the Old Testament. That's where we usually think of all the disturbing stories, the New Testament. It's a story that takes place in the middle of the greatest revival in the church that's ever taken place in history. The early church. We're talking about a church that grew quickly. I mean, hey, you know, we were number 60. The early church grew from 120 to over 15,000 in about 3 months. Okay, so we're talking, that's pretty good church growth. Peter preaches two sermons. The first one, 3,000 people get saved, and they bring their families into the church. The second one, 5,000 people get saved, bring their families into the church. That's a huge growth curve in 3 months. In the midst of this, man, everybody's loving it. People are writing new worship songs. The fellowship's great. There's all kinds of new small groups. Everybody's serving on frontline, and it's awesome. It's a great experience. People just love being in church. And so there's this movement, spontaneous movement in the church, where people start being extremely generous. They start selling their possessions and bringing it, and says, just laying it at the apostles' feet so that the apostles can give it to the poor and use it to spread the gospel. Right? Well, in the midst of this, there's this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they go out and they sell their property. And they take the money from that property and they bring it to the church. But instead of giving all of it to the church, they gave half of it, not all. Okay, now that's not a problem. It really isn't. In fact, they didn't have to give a dime of it. God had not made any rules and said, give me all this stuff. These people were just doing it out of the freedom of their heart. But what happened is they brought it to the apostles, and Ananias looked at Peter and said, here is the entire amount of money we got for this piece of property. The Holy Spirit whispers into Peter's heart and said, he's lying. The problem's not that he's not giving it all, because it's his to give. He can do what he wants with it. The problem is that he is giving half of it and saying it's all. And the Holy Spirit said, you better warn him. And Peter looks at him and asks a question. He says, are you telling me the truth? This is all of it. And Ananias says, absolutely it is. And God struck him dead. You talk about killing a movement. You talk about not leaving church with warm fuzzies. Somebody died in the offering. What happened if God did that today? What happened if God swept through the church and those people who are living a lie, he struck dead this morning? A.W. Tozer had this statement. He said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. What happened if the Holy Spirit of God began to move through this room and those of you who are living a lie, God just struck dead? Let me acknowledge this. God does not work exactly like that, usually, in our context. But I can tell you this, God feels exactly the same about it. And it ought to scare you to death, those of you who are all of us, who live in violation of this commandment. Y'all, this is a poison that runs through our veins. It spews out of our mouths. There is nothing that reveals the depravity of our hearts like the deceitfulness and the selfishness and the hate-filled nature of our words. What if that's all we judged you by was your words? What if we slapped a tape recorder around your neck and just recorded how you spoke in the last 24 hours, and let that be the demonstration of what was really in your heart? How would you stand up to that? Again, I'm telling you, probably not good. Not good. I'm not saying I would do that well either. I'm just saying there is something that reveals the true nature of our spirit, and that is our words. Jesus said, by your words you're justified, and by your words you're condemned. Meaning it's your words that show the depravity of your heart, and it runs through your veins like a disease and spews out of your mouth. That's how God feels about it, and it leaves you in some deep trouble, doesn't it? Are you encouraged? You encouraged this morning? Okay, well, we'll get there. Number three. Now let me turn my attention to how we can overcome a lying spirit. How do we overcome a lying spirit? And here's how I'm going to show you this. I'm going to tell you a few stories that are going to show you where lying comes from and then why it's so damaging. And those two things, as you learn those, are going to help you overcome this dishonest spirit that rages in our souls. Okay? So here's our first question we're going to ask. Why do we lie? Why do we use our words to distort reality? Why is it that we tear down others? Why is it that we use our words to build up ourselves? Here's the answer. Lying grows out of a deep insecurity that we possess in life. Lying grows out of a deep insecurity that we possess in life. Let me explain that through a story. Actually, two stories I'm going to tell you. One of which you should be very familiar with because I use it all the time. The other one probably not as much, okay? All right, so here's the first one that you should be very familiar with if you come to the Summit Church. I tell this because it's so foundational to who we are as people. It's the story of the very first lie told by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right after their sin. All right, the lie that they told was that they hid and then they covered themselves with fig leaves. It was a type of lie. Now, I've explained this to you. Right? The first condition of their sinfulness after they had rejected God was a sense of their nakedness. And I've explained to you that it's not that they weren't naked before they sinned, because they were. It's just their nakedness didn't bother them. And remember, we asked, why is it that their nakedness didn't bother them? It's because they were clothed with a sense of the love and the acceptance and the security of God. That's why their nakedness didn't bother them. Because even though they were naked, they felt valued, they felt significant, they weren't ashamed, and they felt like they were taken care of. They were secure. Well, when they rejected God and they said no to God, that was stripped away. And when that was stripped away, they had a sense of their nakedness. So what did they do? And I've asked you, what do you do when you feel naked, if you're normal? You try to cover yourself. You know, I have this recurring dream. Many of you have it, where I wake up. I had it on Thursday night this week. I wake up somewhere and I'm naked. You know, and what do you do in that dream? You're not like, hey, this is a great dream. I feel so free. You know, you don't do that if you're normal. The whole dream, I'm like, I gotta get covered. Right? So what did Adam and Eve do is that they tried to cover up their nakedness through a lie. And they began to live a lie. Lying comes out of an insecurity that we feel from no longer having the value of God and no longer having the promises of God as a reality in our lives. And that's why we feel insecure. You may not even regularly come to church. You might not be a Christian, but I'm telling you, that's what's going on in your life. You might not even know what you're missing. But that insecurity where you feel like I got to stretch the truth to make other people think more highly of me than they do, that is because you feel insecure. That where you feel like you have to manipulate circumstances through telling lies to protect yourself, that's because you don't trust the provision of God. And His absence has left you insecure, and that's why we stretch the truth. Let me tell you another story that's a great example of this in action. It also comes from the book of Genesis. And it's the story of a guy named Jacob. Now, Jacob was the second in a set of twins that were born to Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Okay? Now, in those days, being born first was a big deal. I know it's kind of cool today, but then it was like a huge deal because the firstborn was always given the largest portion of the inheritance, like 2/3 of it. He's the one that got to carry the family name. He's the one that got to own all the property. And in Abraham's children's case, it was even more important because he was the one, the firstborn was the one through whom the promise of the kingly Messiah was supposed to come through. All right? Well, unfortunately, Jacob was not born first. He was born by just a few minutes second. In fact, there's a great story about this where as Esau comes out of the womb first, you know, out comes this hand, literally out of the womb, and reaches out and grabs the heel of Esau as almost as if like, get back in here. I want to be first. But he's not. So Esau gets the blessing. Except, here's the detail, God actually overrules it. God says, in this case, I'm not going to give the older one the blessing. I'm going to give the younger one. I'm going to give it to Jacob. Now, here's the tragedy of the story. Jacob doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe God. God has plainly said it, but Jacob just says, I just don't believe it. So when Jacob gets to be of age, and they're going to go through the ceremony where the blessing is officially, you know, put on the head of Esau, his brother, Jacob sees a chance. Here's his chance to manipulate circumstances. So Isaac pulls in Esau, the oldest son, and says, I want you, Esau, to go. And we're going to do the blessing ceremony, but I want you to go hunt me down a deer because you know how I like that venison meat, and I want you to get that deer, and I want you to bring it here, and we're going to eat the deer, and I'm going to put the blessing on your head. And so Esau says, yes, sir, daddy. Esau takes off. Jacob sees his chance. All right, his daddy's gone. Now, here's the thing about Isaac. Isaac was really old, and his eyes were really bad, and he couldn't hardly hear. So Jacob thinks, I'm going to impersonate Esau and trick my dad into giving me the blessing instead of Esau. This is where the story gets awesome. Because even though Isaac is half blind and can't hardly hear, Jacob and Esau are nothing alike. Okay, Esau is described as just the ultimate man's man. He is hairy all over. In fact, that's what his name literally means. Esau means red and hairy, which is pretty disgusting when you think about the fact that they gave it to him at birth. Little chia pet, you know, got born, and they're like, we'll call it Esau. It means hairy. Okay, so Esau's the kind of guy. He's a man's man. You know, he drives a Ford F-150, okay? He doesn't drink that often, but when he does, it's Dos Equis, that kind of guy, okay? Esau. Jacob could not be more different. Completely the opposite. Jacob had soft skin. Jacob liked pastels. He used a loofah. You know, he knew not to wear white after Labor Day. Drove a cabriolet. His drink had a little umbrella coming out the top. It was used as some kind of creative color. That kind of guy, okay? So even with Isaac's bad eyes and bad ears, there's no way that you mistake these guys. So here's what Jacob does. He kills a goat. Yes, a goat. He kills a goat and takes the skin and straps it on the back of his neck and his arms. Now, y'all, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I'm kind of into the man's man thing bit. But when somebody's got to impersonate you by killing a goat and putting dead animal skin on themselves, rubbing raw meat themselves and deer urine in your hair, and that's how they impersonate you, that's going a little far, you know, in the man's man kind of thing. That's what Jacob does, and he totally pulls it off. You know, he goes in, he says, Dad, I'm here for the, Dad, I'm here for the blessing. And his dad, who can't hear, can't really see, puts the blessing on Jacob, and Jacob gets away with it. The tragedy is God had already promised it to him anyway. But because of Jacob's deception, because of his unbelief, he ends up destroying his relationship with his brother. He ends up destroying his relationship with his dad, and he has to leave the country for over 30 years. Here's the point. Listen, Jacob didn't believe God. And because he didn't believe in God's blessing, he sought the blessing of his father. And he had to lie and manipulate to get it. Do you see what's happening? Jacob's insecure before God. Jacob did not trust the goodness and the sovereignty of God in his life. God's blessing, his promise of blessing was not enough. So he lied. He took it into his own hands to protect himself. That's what we do when we lie. We either don't believe that we have God's blessing, or God's blessing is not enough for us. So we seek the blessing of someone or something else, and we're willing to lie to get it. Because we're seeking a blessing. And I got to get it. Because I don't believe that God's going to give me that blessing, or at least it's not enough for me. Some of you football fans will remember in 2001 the story of a guy named George O'Leary. Remember this guy? He'd just been hired as the head football coach at Notre Dame, one of the most prestigious programs in the country. Right? George O'Leary had a great record. He had he led many winning seasons. He was a great candidate for this. But you guys remember this? A few weeks after he'd gotten the job, some reporters got a hold of his resume and looked on it, and there was a detail that said he played football for 3 years at the University of New Hampshire. Now, at this point in his life, he didn't even need that on his resume. It was just on there from where he'd put it on there 20 years ago. So what the reporter calls up to try to find some of these guys to talk about, hey, what's it like to play with George O'Leary? Turns out these guys don't exist because he made it up. And the tragedy was he could have left that off his resume and Notre Dame wouldn't have cared because he was such a winning coach. He had put it on there 20 years before with his first coaching job because there he felt like he needed to beef up his resume in order to get the job. What's happening in that situation? George O'Leary did not trust the sovereignty and the goodness of God, so he took matters into his own hands to beef up his resume so he could get a blessing for himself. You follow that? You ever do that? You know, again, if statistics are correct, there was one that came out recently. They surveyed over 3 million job applications and found that on over 50% of them, there was one or more falsehoods. You ever beef up your resume because you don't trust God to give you what he will give you in his goodness and sovereignty, so you got to take matters in your own hands and lie and manipulate to get it? You ever do that? Maybe it's not even on a resume. Maybe it's just in what you have people think about you. And that's why you exaggerate your accomplishments and minimize your failures, because you're trying to get a blessing from them, because God's blessing is not enough, and I got to stretch the truth and make you think more about me because I need your blessing. I'll give you an example of this from my life. I played soccer for the first college that I went to. That's true. But the rest of the truth is that it was a little tiny Bible college with about 500 people in it, and anybody could make the team. Anybody. If you had a pulse, you were on. Okay? Bam, you're in. Because it wasn't really a competitive team. We played, it was an evangelistic outreach. We played like the local prisons. I kid you not. We played local prison teams. That's who we played. And we played one time, we scrimmaged the U.S. ski team. That's who we played on our college soccer thing. Now, it is a true statement, okay, that I can say to people and had before in my life that, yes, I played college soccer. I could even say that our most memorable game was against Penn State, or State Penn. I'm not really sure which one you say, but, you know, it's the one I remember. And I can remember when we played the Team USA, not the soccer team, but the ski team. You know, I can spin that, and I have at various points in life to make people think things about me that just weren't true. Why do we do that? Why do I do that? Because I feel insecure. I'm not comfortable with how God has made me. I'm not comfortable with what He's promised to me. I'm not content with what He is doing with my life or how He will take care of me. His blessing and His presence don't mean enough in my life, so I lie to procure my own blessing. And the tragedy is, like Jacob, I spend my life pursuing lesser things than what God wanted to give me anyway. And I end up bringing untold destruction into my life. Your selfishness, your drive, your dishonesty that springs from your insecurity causes you to lose relationships, you lose trust, you lose your own integrity. So how do you overcome that? How do you overcome that, y'all? If your lying springs from a deep insecurity, how would you overcome it? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? You restore the security that you had in God. And how do you do that? The gospel of Jesus Christ is how you do that. You see, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, watch, is where you see that God's blessing is promised to you, not because of what you've accomplished, but it's promised to you because God is gracious and has just given it to you. You see, if I'm lying because I feel naked before God, I don't have a sense of His presence. I don't have a sense of my own value. I don't have a sense that He's going to take care of me. That is restored to me by believing the gospel. Because in the gospel, I see that God has given Himself to me. He has clothed me again with Himself, and He's promised to take care of me. I see all that in the gospel. And when I embrace that, I lose the need to manipulate and lie and seek the blessing from other people because I've got something sure that's in God. You see, lying flows out of unbelief. It flows out of insecurity. Jacob, by the way, finally got this. In fact, it's interesting how he finally got it. I love this little detail in Jacob's life that most people are unaware of. End of Jacob's life, one of the last scenes. He's with his son Joseph, and Joseph has two sons, one named Manasseh, one named Ephraim. And Joseph wants Jacob to give the blessing to his oldest son, which was Manasseh. So Jacob comes in, he hobbles in, he's, you know, one step shy of a coma. This is his last breath. And he walks up there, and Ephraim's the older guy, and Manasseh's the younger guy. Or the other way around. Excuse me. Manasseh's the older, and Ephraim's the second one. And so Jacob reaches out to lay the blessing on the head of the older one when the Holy Spirit of God whispers into Jacob's heart and says, cross your hands and lay the blessing on the younger one. And now, without hesitation, Jacob switches him. And Joseph is like, whoa, you can't do that. Manasseh's the older one. You got to put the blessing on him. And Jacob looks at Joseph and says, no, multicolored coat boy, no. Because God's blessing does not come to those who deserve it. God's blessing comes to those to whom He is gracious. And when God says, put it on the younger who doesn't deserve it, that's where it goes, because it has nothing to do with who deserves it. It has to do with God's grace. You see, here's why Jacob knew God's blessing. He understood the gospel. Watch this. The one that deserved the blessing was Jesus Christ. He was the firstborn. But God laid His hand of cursing on Jesus' head and then takes His hand of blessing and lays it on mine. God crossed His hands, and Jacob understood that. And because God crossed His hands, I can be sure of God's blessing because it has nothing to do with what I accomplish or what I deserve. So I don't need to stretch that out. I don't need to prove that I'm bigger than I am, because it has nothing to do with how much I deserve the blessing. It has to do with what God did for me in Jesus Christ. And because God gave Jesus the curse, He gave the older brother the curse, and because He laid on me His hand of blessing, I can be sure, I can have security before God, because it's got nothing to do with me. It's got to do with God giving Himself to me as a gift. Does that make sense to you? That's how Jacob restored his security, because he understood God had given it back to him through the cross of Jesus. That's where you get it. Okay? Second question. I want to do this one kind of quicker, so I want you to hang with me. Second question is, what is so destructive about lying? Again, I want to tell you this because I want to try to help you overcome it. What is so destructive about lying? Hang with me. Lying keeps us from being able to experience the healing of God. That's the problem. You see, God dwells in the realm of reality. And God is more than able to dwell in the realm of screwed up reality and bring healing. But if you live in the realm of perception and misleading, you'll never have access to God, because God doesn't live in the misleading. God lives in the reality. Is that making sense, or is that confusing? I've read a lot of business books over the years, and just leading organizations, how to do it. And one of the things that always comes up is that a good leader is a brutally honest leader. A good leader will not spin what's really happening in the organization to make it seem better than it is. He'll be brutally honest about where things are broken, what's not happening. He's not going to try to pitch something out for the shareholders. He's just going to say, here's where we got problems. Because until you're brutally honest with your business, you'll never be able to really correct the problems. God is the exact same way. Until you are honest about the brokenness of your soul, until you're honest about how screwed up your heart is, until you're honest about the mistakes you've made, God, who is more than able and more than willing to help you, cannot do it, because you won't come out of the shadows and because you live in a lie. If you would just come out of the lie, you would find he's more than able to help. But it's not going to happen until you come out. Let me tell you a great example of this in the Bible. New Testament. John chapter 4. What you're going to see is, you see a woman who is living a lie meet someone who always tells the truth. And the result is disaster and then healing. Here's how the story goes. Okay, Jesus, real quick. Jesus goes into a place called Samaria. Jews don't like Samaritans, so Jesus really shouldn't be there. So Jesus stops at this well. It's about noon. Jesus sends his disciples off to buy Big Macs and fries to bring them back so they can have lunch together. All right, so Jesus is there at the well by himself when a woman comes up. Now, this woman is not the right kind of woman. Here's how we know that, because she's coming to the well at noon. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, all the women in that city used to come to the well at 5 a.m. before the sun came up, and it got hot, and they'd have a little social time. It was like their version of Starbucks. They would dip their things in the water, they drink water, then they take it all back to their houses. The fact that this woman is coming at noon means that she is a social outcast. You find out later why she is a social outcast, and that's because she is a skank. All right, that's my paraphrase, but that's exactly what's about to come out. Now, so here she is by herself at the well, and here is Jesus, the Son of God. All right, and they're standing there, and Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. Hey, how's it going? And she's like, what are you doing talking to me? He's like, well, how about giving me a drink of water? She's like, listen, man, if you had any idea who I was, you would not be asking me for a drink. And he said, yep, and if you had any idea who I was, you'd be begging me for a drink. And she says, all right, wise guy, all right, who you think you are? You don't even have a rope and a bucket. How are you going to give me something to drink? He's like, well, I got water that you ain't even heard of. You could drink one time of it, and you'd never be thirsty again. And she's like, shut up. And he's like, uh-huh, seriously. And he's like, okay, well, I'll tell you what, you ask, and I could give you living water that you would drink from it once, you would never be thirsty again. And she's thinking, man, this would be awesome. I mean, this woman's kind of gullible, to be honest. She's like, okay, well, give me this water. Because she's thinking, you know, I could drink one drink and never be thirsty again. I could take one bath with this water and never be stinky again. This would make my life so much easier, not have to come to this well to get water every day. Right now, you and I both know on this side of the story that Jesus was not talking about actual water. And Jesus knows that, and we know that, but she don't know that. She still thinks he's talking about H2O. So Jesus looked back at her and says the most bizarre thing. He says, well, okay, I'll tell you what. I'd be happy to give you this water, but you got to go get your husband and come here and let's talk about it. She's like, well, you know, I'm not really married. He's like, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands, and I know all their names, and I know why you left each one of them. In fact, let me tell you why. The first one you thought would make all your dreams come true, and he didn't. So you divorced him. And you thought the second husband you were going after, you thought that you were wiser because you'd already made the first mistake. And so the second one, you'd know better how to choose a husband. And surely this one would give you the happy home and all the love in your heart that you thought that you need. But turns out this Mr. Right was Mr. Wrong also. So you went to a third husband and then a fourth husband and then a fifth husband. And finally, you just realized that nobody was actually going to take away that loneliness in your heart. So you just ditched the whole institution of marriage altogether. And now you're shacking up with a guy that's not even your husband. Now you're going on MSNBC talking about how lousy marriage is, okay? Because it just burned you. That's what's happening. And suddenly she understands the whole metaphor that's going on there. Did you catch it? Okay, here she is every single day coming to this well to get water so she can drink it to slake her thirst. And it does for just a few minutes. And then she's got to get more water. And every day she's got to come back. She drinks water. It slakes her thirst. She takes a bath. It makes her clean. But the next day, she's thirsty and stinky again. And all of a sudden, she understands that what Jesus is saying is the same thing you're doing with this well. Your soul is doing with love. Your soul goes to the well of romantic love and feels like if it could just find Mr. Right, that you wouldn't be so lonely and you wouldn't be so unhappy, and you've tried it 5 times and now you're shacking up with a guy that's not your husband and none of it works. And suddenly she understands. And here's the other thing. Now she's aware that Jesus knows enough to have her killed, because adultery, sleeping with another man's, another wife, another woman's husband, could have you executed. Here stands a woman living a lie in front of somebody who always tells the truth. Here stands a woman that is in more mortal danger, more humiliation, more shame, because she is completely naked in his sight. That's where the healing begins. Because Jesus looks at her and says, God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit means down in the depths of your heart, that lonely part of your heart. God wants to get down in there. But let me tell you something. God can't get down in there until you're honest about how that, the state of that heart, what it's really like. So you're going to have to come out of the dark, out of the shadows, and you're going to have to expose your loneliness and your guilt to God, because God can heal you, but he dwells in spirit and in truth. And as long as you're living a lie, you're never going to know the answer to that problem in your heart. Can I tell you that I know that's exactly where many of you are, at that same place right here? I mean, you're full of pretensions. You're walking around in this place. You're trying to act like everybody else. You come here and you're like, oh, you know, everybody's walking around and you know, they got that gleam. They got that smile, that kind of Christian sort of, hey, how's it going, man? Been praying for you, brother. You're walking around. We got that big smile, the gleam coming out of our teeth. And you carry around our Bibles with a little, you know, lamb on it with a little naked baby angel in the front. And we're like, I got it all together. And you're walking around like that's true, but it's not. It's not. And here's the thing. There's people that are walking around like that. It's not true of them either. It's not. It's not true. And until we can get honest about that, you're never going to experience the healing that God wants to give you as long as you live in misperception and lies that are spun out of your insecurity. It's going to keep you from actually being able to experience the healing of God. We have this thing right here we sometimes refer to as backstage and front stage living. Front stage is what everybody sees. Right? On the stage, you see what we want you to see. You ever work for a theater company, or you ever part of a play? Remember what happens backstage? You got people coming off stage, and the moment they come off, they're starting to cuss because something went wrong on the stage. And then they're jerking off clothes, trying to change for their next piece, and they're yelling, they're half naked and cursing at each other back there. But the moment they step back on that stage, everything is perfect. My hair is perfect. Everything. And what some of you live like is you live with this front stage kind of thing. God can't heal the front stage. God lives in the backstage. And until you come out of the shadows and the darkness and you just admit, that you're just honest with yourself about how lonely and broken parts of your life are, until you admit some of the guilt that has wrapped its tentacles around your heart, you're never going to experience the healing of God. I am not so naive as not to realize that there are some dark secrets in this room. There is some deep pain in this room. I realize that in this room there are affairs that are going on. We have people here who are secretly alcoholics. We got men here who are so addicted to porn. Your wife has no idea. We have women who are addicted to porn, which they feel like makes it even worse, because girls are not supposed to struggle with that, but they do. Some of you are so broken and so lonely, you don't know how to go on. We got businessmen here who all their life have pretended like everything's together, but you are scared to death about the future. The economic outlook frightens you, and you wonder about your ability to make things work, but you paper it over with a false confidence. You got to come to the light and be honest with God before you can get any kind of help. That's the whole deal. That's why we don't like, you know, I mean, I understand we're all here putting on our best face, but that's what people ask me sometimes. They're like, are you sure you ought to tell everybody what you tell them about, like, things you struggle with, how messed up you are? Because they're not going to think you're a great pastor. And usually my response is, that's exactly why I tell them those things. I don't want you to think I'm a great man. I want you to realize I got a great Savior. Because if you feel like I'm a great man, that'll just overwhelm you and frustrate you and make you hide even more. But if you realize that I have the same issues you have, I live with the same insecurities you live with, I have the same brokenness you have, then maybe you'll realize that the Savior who's entered my life and changed it and give me hope can also enter yours. And when you begin to realize that, that will give you hope. Because it's got nothing to do with how great you are, how not great, or how great I am. Put up the lies, get out of the darkness, and realize that we all look normal on the outside, but we're all deeply dysfunctional on the inside. I mean, if you ever would come to just be honest about that brokenness, about that loneliness, about that guilt, about those secrets, you would find that Jesus is more than able to heal you and to help you. But you've got to come out of the darkness and into the light. Why is it so damaging? Because it keeps us from Jesus. Let me just point this out real quick before I tie this last little knot here. I just have to point this out. Here was Jesus, a man that was courageous enough to tell the truth. Say this, listen, I wonder how many people are not in this room right now because somebody in here has not had the courage to speak the truth into their life and to say, hey, the decisions you're making are bad ones, and to speak God's truth into their life. I feel like the greatest lies we tell are out of cowardly silence. Jesus told the truth to her. He called her out. He said, I know it's going to be awkward. It's going to be uncomfortable. But I love you enough to make you uncomfortable because I want to see you come to Christ. How many people are not in this room right now? Because you've just never been able to risk the uncomfortableness of telling them, here's what God wants from your life, and the decisions you're making are taking you the wrong way. And yes, it might create an awkward situation, but it also might bring them to Jesus. Here's how I'll close. Listen to this. Some of you, what's happening is you're coming out into the light. That's what's been happening in this series in the last few weeks. Here's what I want to tell you. Listen. It's more comfortable in the darkness. It is. I compared it the first week to walking out of a movie theater. You know, after you've been in the dark, and all of a sudden you walk out the back entrance, you're like, you know, light. And it knocks you in your back. You feel like you want to go back in. Don't you want to go back in to stay in the dark because that's where your eyes are adjusted to? Don't do it. Don't do it. But if you stay out in the light, your eyes will eventually adjust. What's happening is the light is shining on your heart, and you're seeing how messed up it is. You're seeing that this poison rushes through your body. You're seeing you're messed up. You're also seeing the light of how glorious God is. And in the light of who He is and who you are, you want to run. But that's what this woman in John 4, she saw. She saw God for His holiness, and she saw herself, how messed up she was. But this guy who was speaking to her with full knowledge is the same guy that a few chapters later was going to get stripped of his clothes and hung naked in shame and derision on a cross and be publicly executed for her crimes. And she was going to realize that he knew everything about her, yet loved her anyway, and was going to absorb her sin in her place. The gospel, listen to me, the gospel is that you are more wicked than you probably ever have imagined. Yet you are also more loved and accepted than you ever dreamed because of what God did for you on the cross. The gospel is where you can be completely honest, because at the cross, God made a statement about how messed up you were, but God also made a statement about how much He accepted you as God laid His hand of your sin on Jesus, and He absorbed it, and He took Jesus' blessing and gave it to you and said, this is the gospel. You're more messed up than you realize, but I love you more than you've ever hoped. And through receiving that, receiving my love, receiving my presence, through staying in the light, you can be healed and changed. You're screwed up. Embrace it. You're dysfunctional. You're dishonest. You're disgusting. You deserve God loved you enough that He absorbed that for you and restores His blessing to you if you receive it. So you have to choose it. You have to choose it. You have to receive what He offers. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes if you would. You just look into the face of Jesus right now. Same Son of God who stood in front of that woman and knew all of her secrets, knows all of yours. Have you ever been honest with Him? Right now, would you lay your sin at His feet? Lay your life at His feet. Let His forgiveness and His embrace receive you. Right now, forgiveness will flow into your heart. It will take away your sin. He will cover you with the death that He died in your place. If you'll just say yes, I surrender my life to You and I receive You as my Savior. God, I pray that we'd be people not of false, fake, religious pretension, that we'd be people of authenticity in the cross because we admit how messed up we are and we find our security in Your love, not in our worthiness. God, make this a church that is saturated by and represents the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.